Well, good morning, each of you. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm going to greet you in Jesus' name this morning and bring greetings from Waterworks Congregation. It's a blessing to be with you all this morning. I trust that we can be drawn closer to God as we look into His Word this morning. This morning, for subject, I'd like to think about the topic of representation. What does it mean to represent something or someone? And as I was thinking about this, my mind went to a couple different things where we have representation involved. First of all, the Olympics. I think this year is the year for the Olympics, if I'm not mistaken. And every 4 years, people get together, athletes get together, and they compete in different events. And each one of with a particular country. And a lot of times the Olympics turns into some national pride, how many countries have won so many medals and so forth. But they're representing their country in what they're doing. Also thought of ambassadors for countries. We know what an ambassador is. It's somebody who is delegated to represent their home country abroad. They go into other countries and represent their own home interests in a foreign country. And thought as well with families. We can have representation with families. Younger family members might hear something like, remember who you are, with actions and things that they do. I remember when I was a young boy, typical Sunday morning procedure was we would all go to mom and we would get our hair combed. And I was growing up, I forget how old I was, maybe 7 or 8 at the time. And I thought I was just getting too old for this. And I told my mom, I said, you know, it's fine. You don't have to worry about combing my hair. I got short hair. It'll be fine. You don't have to worry about me. And I'll never forget what my mom said. She said, well, no, that's not going to happen, because if I let you go to church all scruffy and hair tussled up, that's going to reflect back on me. You're representing the family here, so I'm not going to allow you to do that. And as a parent myself now, I can understand a little bit better where she was coming from. But representation, that's what I'd like to think about this morning, the representation that we are called to as Christians. What are we representing? And along with that, are we doing a good job at representing what we're called to? And I see this as a thread that runs through the Bible, shows up in a lot of different places. And I came across it a lot more than I thought I would as I started studying and looking into this. And I'm just going to do a brief overview, a look at this topic. And I'm sure, as always, there's a lot more that could be said. But we'll look into this topic here. I want to start by looking at a command that's given in the Bible that's actually more of a warning. And I think it's often misunderstood as well. There's a deeper meaning behind this that we can easily miss if we don't dig into it. So I'd like to look at the third commandment from the Ten Commandments. So you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. That's where I'll begin. And I remember the first time I heard anything about this verse being taken this way was a Baptist preacher in South Dakota. There was, when we lived out there in the mission field, there was a group came in. They wanted to have a service, so I allowed them to use our building, and I figured I should go to the church and to see what kind of service they're going to be putting on. And I'll never forget, the one Baptist preacher got up and started talking about the third commandment and how we misunderstand or don't catch the whole meaning of what this is talking about. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's so much more than just cursing and profanity. And I heard some other details, further details, from a Bible scholar named Carmen Imes, and I'm going to reference some of her work in this message this morning. So let's read the third commandment from Exodus chapter 20. If you're there, it is in verse 7. I think I'll read just verse 7. He says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And a lot of times we assume, I remember assuming that this was talking about our speech. And, you know, don't say God's name in a disrespectful way. Don't curse. Don't use profanity. When we think about profanity, it's taking something that is high and bringing it low and making it common. That's profaning something. And we can do that with our language and how we use the name of God, the name of Jesus. So I think it includes this, yes, but at the same time, it goes a lot further than just that. So the text itself does not mention anything about speech. So we're told not to take the name. So what does it mean to take a name? The word for take, the Hebrew word, is nasa, and it means to lift up or to bear something. And that's mostly how it's translated. If you look at other times the word is used, it's translated as bear or to carry. Basically has the idea of carrying something. So if you think about it in that way, taking the name is carrying God's name, bearing God's name. And it's a warning to not bear God's name in vain or to no effect, for no reason. And I think another way you could say this is don't misrepresent God. Don't live in a way that brings shame to God's name. So let's think about the setting of this verse, the context. Who was this given to? This comes in the book of Exodus right after their deliverance from Egypt. God delivered the Israelites out of bondage, the bondage that they were in Egypt, into freedom. And he brought them to Mount Sinai. And this is where God sets up a covenant with them. We can see a little bit in the book of Exodus what all that involved. And this is a continuation of God's promise to Abraham. If you go to Genesis 12, you see God's call to Abraham, where he calls him out and specifically says, "I'm choosing you and your descendants to carry my blessing into the world," if I can paraphrase it like that. "I'm going to bless you, and you're going to carry that blessing into the world. All families of the earth will be blessed through you." So that's a promise to Abraham. And you carry the story forward to where we're at here. In Exodus, you see God following through with that, taking care of his people and bringing them into freedom. And here at Sinai, he is reaffirming his commitment to Israel. And he enters into a covenant. And I'd like to read a couple verses from one chapter before. You turn back a page to chapter 19, verses 4 and 6. We see a little bit of this covenant that God is entering into them. Exodus 19, verse 4. This is God speaking. He says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So God, we see here, God is promising to hold Israel as his treasured possession if they're willing to obey. So there was a covenant here. And it says, if you will obey, then you will be that treasured possession. And just a couple verses later, I believe it's verse 8, we see The people answering said, yeah, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They agreed. We agreed to the covenant. And we can think of this as God choosing his own people in order to be his representatives to the world. God is putting his name on the people of Israel. And thinking of that concept, putting his name on them, I would like to look at a passage in Numbers chapter 6. Some familiar verses that we have probably heard before, the high priestly blessing, Numbers 6, 22 through 27. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So we've probably heard that blessing before, the high priestly blessing. But oftentimes we leave off the last verse there where it talks about God putting his name on the people of Israel, on his people. So Israel as a nation was bearing God's name, carrying God's name. And they have this warning in Exodus 20, don't bear my name in vain. So why would God put his name on Israel? To answer that, we can think about why anybody would put their name on something. Because we do this as well. We put our name on things to mark them as our own. I get on the job site with different contractors sometimes, and we're all doing work together in the same house, and oftentimes I will see tools that have a name, company name or individual's name marked on them. And the intent of that is pretty clear. Is there ever any confusion or discrepancy about whose tools are whose, you can just point to the name and say, well, that one's mine. It has my name on it. We claim ownership by marking things with our name. And I think God was doing the same thing. He has chosen his people, and he's marking them by putting his name on them. These are my people. They're set apart. That's what holy means, to be set apart. They're holy people. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And here again, we see the idea of God's ownership. And of course, it is connected with obedience. We looked at the covenant, if you will obey my voice. Yes, you are my people, you're my special treasure, but you still have to obey. And I think we need to understand why God chooses people. Because I think it's so easy to misunderstand this concept of election. And I know I struggled with this concept myself. It's easy to picture God choosing people in a way that it's almost like we imagine God saying, well, who am I going to save? I'll just choose these people here, and you're my people, and the rest of you, I have to choose somebody. Somebody's got to be my people, and these are the ones, and the rest are just left out. And I struggled to wrap my mind around that, because that was the image that I had of election, God choosing people. Why are the Jews just favored, the nation of Israel, are they just favored, and the rest of the people are just left out? But I think if we understand it in the idea of representation, I think it makes more sense. God is choosing people to represent him. And it's like he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to carry that blessing into the world. And other people are going to be drawn in to this family. Through this blessing that I'm going to give. This is going to get bigger. It's not limited to just that. They're representatives. And hopefully that helps us understand this concept of election. and being chosen. So how did it go? This was the agreement, the covenant that God made with his people. Were they faithful in representing their God? So the answer is yes and no. Sometimes there were examples of faithful representation. There's also many times of failure where God's name was brought low and profaned. So thinking of some good examples, a couple people came to my mind as I was thinking about concern for God's name. I thought of Joshua after the battle of Ai, the defeat that they had. We see, look at Joshua's prayer, and he just cries out to God. He says, "What will you do for your great name?" He was concerned about God's reputation, God's name. And David, you know, the testimony of David, David's known as a man after God's own heart. And you can see that written all through the Psalms, his concern about making God's name great. I believe it's Psalm 34, where he says, "Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." And we find that same testimony throughout Psalms of David. And another verse that came to my mind was from Solomon's dedication prayer for the temple. You know, Solomon was the one who organized the construction of the temple. And when it was finally finished, they had a dedication prayer. And you look at the one line in his prayer talks about how God's name is just going to be made great and be spread all over the earth because of this temple and because of his people. And people are going to come because of that testimony. And it's just a beautiful picture where we see a house of God drawing in people from all over the earth. And my mind goes to Ephesians, where it talks about the spiritual house that is being built up through the church. And I think this is exactly what God wanted. He wanted his people to make his name so special and so great that other people from outside would be drawn in and join themselves to God's people. And I think we see some of that through the Old Testament, people joining in through faith. There's many more examples that we could look at. I'd like to look at one verse from Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 we know as the faith chapter, faith hall of fame we sometimes call it. And lists out different people who exemplified true faith in God. And it was demonstrated by the lives that they lived. It was a lived faith. And there's one verse I want to look at in particular. It gives different examples of people. And I know it's hard to jump in. I just want to look at verse 16 and look at one phrase that's used there of these people. Verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." God is not ashamed to be called their God. That verse, that phrase just stood out to me to think about that testimony. God is proud to claim you as one of his own. He looks down and he says, "Yes, that one is mine." What a challenge. You know, that was a testimony that Job had. You know, Satan's coming before God, the presence of God, and God says, "Hey, have you noticed my servant Job? How upright he is, the life of character that he lives." It's a challenge. God is not ashamed to be called their God. But sometimes it happened the other way, where the conduct of God's people brought shame to God's name. And we can see some examples of that in the Old Testament. And that's what happened to Israel. There were times of faithfulness, but gradually they fell further and further from where God wanted them to be, from obedience to that covenant. And they profaned God's name. Another passage I'd like to look at from Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm jumping around here. I apologize about that. But Ezekiel 36, And I will read verses 16 through 23, thinking about this idea of Israel profaning God's name. Ezekiel 36, 16, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they had entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." So Ezekiel was writing late in Israel's history, and this is about the time of the exile. And Ezekiel was actually writing from Babylon here. And we see a promise of restoration. So he's talking about Israel's poor track record, but yet at the same time, he looks ahead and promises renewal. So they profaned God's name. It says even among the heathen, they entered in unto the heathen and they profaned his name. And the people are saying, well, these are God's people and they're taken out of the land. God's name was brought low. But he says, I had pity for my holy name. Concern. He was concerned about his reputation. God says that he's going to sanctify or vindicate his name, make it holy again. And as a result of this vindication, the nations are going to know who God is, because his name will be sanctified and made holy in his people. God is jealous for his name, and he desires his people to make his name holy. So what about us? This was looking at Israel and the example that Israel gave to us. You know, they were God's people, what God called them to, and the example that they gave in relation to bearing God's name. But how do we apply this to our setting? Is it the same for us? And the question is, are we bearing God's name? And I hope the answer to that should be evident. First of all, in the name Christian that we take, Christian means little Christ, one who imitates Christ. And in that sense, yes, we have the name of Christ on our lives. And if you want to dig further into that idea, you know, how Israel connects to us today, there's a verse in Amos 9:12. Where he talks about the Gentiles who are called by God's name. And there's a vision of a tabernacle of David that is ruined and is going to be repaired. And this vision of God's people is going to include the Gentiles. You know, the outside nations are being brought in. And you can look at that concept in different places. Amos 9:12 is one of those. But do we find this idea of faithfully bearing God's name in the New Testament? And it'd be interesting to just open it up and see if you have any verses on your minds, any references that have this idea. As I was thinking about it, I kept thinking of more and more that connect with this theme. And it's the same idea that we see in the third commandment. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We are God's people, and therefore we have a call to holy living. It affects the way that we live and the way that we act. And we're representing the kingdom of God, and it's going to be different. And people are going to notice. So I just pulled out a couple verses that portray this idea, and I'm sure there's more. Let's go through a couple of these. First, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's pretty clear. Ambassadors. We're ambassadors. We're representing our kingdom. We're representing Christ. Ephesians 4:1. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. There's a calling, a vocation that we have. Are we walking worthy? There's an unworthy walking as well. 2 Timothy 2:19. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you take the name of Christ, there's a separation. There are things that we avoid. This is not who we are. Iniquity. Philippians 2, verse 15. I don't have this one written down. Philippians 2:15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Shining as lights, sons of God that are blameless and harmless. And the one I'd like to focus on for a little longer is 1 Peter chapter 2. And you can turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. Spend a little more time on this one. I think this really pinpoints the idea of bearing God's name. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read verses 9 through 12. And he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here we see Peter basically quoting from some of these Old Testament passages that I read earlier about Israel being a chosen nation, Deuteronomy 7 and Exodus 19. And we see Peter is now directing that at the church. This is a letter for the early church, and he is saying that you are that chosen generation, that holy nation, peculiar people. And it's the same reason Israel was chosen, and it's true for us as well. The purpose of showing forth the praises of God, verse 9, that you are that holy nation so that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his light. Showing forth the praise of God. It's Peter's way of exhorting the believers to faithfully bear God's name in a way that brings praise to God. Verse 10, before you were outside, you were not part of God's people, but now you're brought in. Now you have obtained mercy. You're grafted into the family of God. And because of that, this is how we have to act. And you read through the rest of the book, you can see what he's getting at. He gives some practical applications of what that means. You're now in the family of God. This is what it means to live up to that. Verse 11, he refers to us as strangers and pilgrims. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, foreigners, we're in a foreign land, as ambassadors, representing our King. Because of that, we abstain from fleshly lusts. There are things that we avoid. Did you know that there is a war for your soul? And it involves fleshly lusts. We don't indulge every desire that we have. Verse 12, it affects our conversation. And it's not talking about the things we talk about, our conversations, but the way we act. Our conduct would be a better word. Your conduct is honest among the Gentiles, the nations around us, the unbelievers. The way that we live is in such a way that they take notice. They see something. It's honesty. The story is told of the Chinese Communist government, and I don't know when this took place, but the government commissioned an author to write a biography of Hudson Taylor. And obviously, coming from the atheistic Chinese government, it was intended to portray his life in a negative light. And he had received notoriety from his mission work, and they wanted to, in their minds, tell people who this guy really was. So they commissioned this guy, you know, write a biography of Hudson Taylor in a negative light. So he starts studying the life of Hudson Taylor, and he observes the incredible character that he portrayed in his life. And he could not continue with a clear conscience in this task that he had. And he ended up resigning this commission. He couldn't finish and ended up becoming a Christian because of the testimony of Hudson Taylor. But does it always happen this way? Obviously not. It says in verse 12, they speak against you as evildoers. And maybe you've heard some of that before. But they can't help but notice the honesty, integrity of the people of God. And I trust that is true for each one of us. What do unbelievers around us notice? Are they noticing the honest conduct, life of integrity that speaks to people? How can we give glory to God? By our conduct. I don't know what all Winter Bible School topics you've had. We had one on integrity, the discipline of integrity. And the world we live in seems that integrity and honesty are just going by the wayside. And it's become what you can get away with is fine. So a life of integrity is really going to speak to people. Last year I went through Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Luke chapter 6, and looking at the teachings of Jesus and what does it mean to follow Jesus and the different values that he taught, the hard commands that he gave. And sometimes we read through that and it just seems foreign to us. And if it does, that's because it is. It's foreign. We're representing a different kingdom. When we live lives of integrity and obedience, speaks to people. And I trust for each one of us here that that can be true, that we can be a testimony to those around us. This is what God is looking for, and it's what he's talking about when he talks about sanctifying his name. From the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, making God's name holy. Are we doing that with our life? So I'd like to close with two contrasting images that are given in Revelation. Revelation chapters 13 and 14, we see that there are two names that are mentioned. And Revelation 13, probably one of the more well-known chapters of Revelation. Revelation 13 talks about the beast and the mark of the beast. And I will admit up front, there's a lot that I don't understand about Revelation, and I wish I understood better how to interpret Revelation. Everything that we read in the book of Revelation, how do we understand it? So this is not going to be an exposition on Revelation 13. I was thinking about this theme of bearing God's name, and this passage came to my mind. I had to think about what it says in Revelation 13 about the mark of the beast. And I know there's a lot of ideas about what it is, and I'm not going to make any claims, and we can talk about it afterward if you have ideas what that might be. I just would like to have this in our minds as we think through that. So Revelation 13, we read about the two beasts, one from the sea, one from the earth. The second beast makes the people of the earth worship the first beast. And I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 from Revelation 13. And it's talking about the second beast here. It says, "And he, this beast, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hands or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." So I'd like to read that from the ESV, verse 17, and it renders it a little bit differently, and I think it adds more clarity to help us understand. And I know there's differing ideas about different translations. You know, the King James is a little bit more archaic. But let's look at the ESV rendering of verse 17. It says, "No one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name." So the distinction there in the King James, it almost seems like it's three different options. You can have the mark or the name or the number. But the ESV says, unless you have the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And you know, that doesn't answer all the questions. What is the number of his name? I don't have a good answer for that. But it's still related to the name in some way. So we see people receiving the name of the beast. And I think it's basically, if we think about this in this same framework of bearing God's name, there's another name that we can bear as well, the name of the beast. Thinking about the question of whose are you and who are you representing? Whose name is on your life? And it's pointing to a time when in order to participate in the economy, you have to in some way be identified with the beast. What does that look like? I don't exactly know. But there is another name that we can bear. It's the name of the beast. And then there's a contrasting image given right away. Chapter 14, verse 1, and this chapter divisions were added later on. So, I mean, it goes from one thought right into the other. And I can picture John looking over here at the beast and everything that's going on with the beast, causing people to worship the beast. And then he looks to the other side and he sees something different. Chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." So it's a different scene. 144,000 with the name of God in their foreheads. These are the ones who are bearing God's name. It's written on their forehead, and I think these two images are connected. Some people are bearing the name of the beast, and that's their mark, that's their identification. But others are identified by the name of God. So whose name are we bearing? And this morning, if you have been called by God and received His salvation, you have God's name on your life, and God has a claim of ownership on your life. There's a life of obedience that's expected. Holy living. There's a calling that we need to live up to and walk worthy of. And when you read through the New Testament, you can see what that means. Humility, forgiveness, love, abstaining from fleshly lusts, and so much more. And when we can live that out, we can bring glory to God's holy name. We can make His name great. I'd like to close with a contrast that John Piper gives between a microscope and a telescope. Maybe you've heard this comparison before. They're both instruments of magnification. And a microscope is taking something that's very small. You can hardly see it, and it magnifies it so that you can see it. But a telescope is looking at something that is really big to start with. It's just so far away you can't quite see it right, and it magnifies it to show it for what it really is, and maybe even a smaller version of what it really is. And we are like telescopes. We're not taking something that's small and making it big. We're taking something that's already big and showing it for what it really is. We're magnifying God's name with the way that we live. That's my challenge for each of us this morning, to consider, am I bearing God's name faithfully? Do I show others through my conduct who God is? And I believe the words of the third commandment still reach us today. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. May God give us wisdom and strength to that end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the treasure of your word. We thank you for the examples that you've given to us, the instruction, and the calling that we have to live faithfully. Help us to walk worthy of the calling that you've given to us, to faithfully represent you to the unbelieving world around us. May we be images that reflect your glory and make your name great. Would you guide us as we go through life from here? Help us to be faithful in that end. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.